Lord, as we gather here today and we gather to hear your word, God, let your joy be overwhelming. Let us experience it, Lord. Let us know it intimately, and let us be closer to you and to each other because of it. Lord, I lift this up. Holy Spirit, open our minds and soften our hearts and let us know the word of God. We lift this up in the mighty name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. You know, if there's a single word that Christmas is supposed to be about, it's this three-letter word, joy. And yet, how many of us are really feeling joyful this morning? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands. I just want you to self-examine that. How many of us are truly experiencing joy? It's not always easy to feel joyful. In fact, it can be a challenge in church. Sometimes all we hear is do this and do that. Last week I was challenging you on preparing yourself through the through repentance for Jesus to return again. I'm hoping that that didn't create a depression in you. I'm really not. The last thing I want you to do is leave here on Sunday mornings feeling depressed or upset or what have you. I want you to know the Lord so deeply and intimately. Now, for a number of people, this is a challenging time of year. They struggle with joy, and I confess there are times that this happens for me. Perhaps it's about bad memories or experiences at this time of year, or hurtful family relationships. Because what is worse when you have a very dysfunctional family, right? Christmas time comes, and what do families do? They get together, and they create this level of stress for people. It's hard to celebrate the holidays. It's hard to have joy. But we're going to learn some things here. I reflected on this message, and I think one of the issues we have about joy is we have a wrong perception of it. We tend to connect joy with happiness, and so we think our joy depends on our circumstances, that we're in happy, wonderful circumstances in order to have joy. But connecting joy to happiness is connecting a state of being. Like, our joy should be a permanent residence within us. Our joy should be regardless of circumstances. So when we tie our ever state of joy to an emotion like happiness, it's never a good thing to do because emotions are temporary. So where is our joy supposed to come from? I want you to open your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Luke 2. And we're going to look at verses 8 to 20. And let's see if we can discover this together. It reads, "And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.' And when the angel went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they went without haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them." Now, if we're going to understand these verses, one of the first things we really need to understand intimately are these shepherds. Throughout the history of Israel, shepherding was a noble profession. Abel was the first to have the job, but it was followed by Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and of course, David. And by the time we come to the first century, shepherding has lost its luster. Shepherds at the time of Christ's birth were a part of the lowest class of people. In fact, they were literally considered just ahead of lepers. In the Talmud, this is a collection of writings and interpretations and insights by rabbis of the day. We read these words, "No help is to be given to heathen or shepherds." Literally, rabbis are saying, don't help these people. So these shepherds occupy the lowest rung of society. Because of the work they did, they couldn't participate in the ceremonial cleansing rituals. So they were deemed to be unclean. They could not worship God in the temple. They couldn't even testify in court. As such, they were deemed completely untrustworthy. The work they did was considered the lowest and most despicable kind of work, but it was also important and essential work. They tended the sheep, and the sheep were special to them. They were committed to protecting them, and they had to be attentive to do this. See, sheep are very vulnerable. They're easy prey for wild animals, and they're not very smart. If you don't keep an eye on them, they will wander away and they can end up lost forever. These shepherds in particular watched over very special sheep, though. These sheep belonged to the temple and they were meant for the temple sacrifices. So there's a significant meaning we need to see here. These shepherds who watched over the sacrificial sheep of the temple were going to witness something incredible. They're going to witness the Lamb of God, the Messiah, coming into the world. So let's look at verses 8 to 10, and let's go a little deeper. It says, "And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over the flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you news of great joy that will be for all the people.'" We need to understand, the job of a shepherd here is 24/7. They don't work in shifts. They literally work all day and all night. From this verse, we see that these shepherds are faithful. Why? Because they're still keeping watch. Here in the night, they're keeping watch. Now, it was common practice that different flocks in the evening would come together into the same fold. One of the shepherds would literally lie across the entrance to make sure none of the sheep would get out and no predators would get in. Why am I sharing this? Because it gives us a better understanding of Jesus' own words when he said, "I am the gate. Whoever enters me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture." So here's a bunch of guys in the darkness of night, just doing what they do every single night. Sheep are probably bleeding here and there. They're getting together in the fold against the cool desert night. The shepherds are likely resting tired feet and aching backs from chasing after sheep all day. Then suddenly, there's this great light. Now, this isn't the sun. This isn't radiant light. This isn't even like a spotlight. It's the glory of the Lord. It's the same light mentioned in Genesis 1 that was a part of creation when God said, "Let there be light." And it was all around them. Now, as incredible as that sounds, it was also terrifying. Especially, we have to consider what the shepherds, who were raised as Jews, already understood. Whenever we come face to face with God's holiness, we fall apart because of our sinfulness. The scripture says they were filled with great fear. This is nothing like they have ever experienced before. They likely thought they were going to die. And the reason why is because everybody knew that no one can see God and live. So they're expecting their lives are over, that they're going to be destroyed. But an angel tells them not to fear. He is bringing them good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Now, I'm not sure that they immediately relaxed when they were told not to be afraid, right? I mean, try doing that. Person having a panic attack, tell them to calm down. What happens, right? It generally doesn't work. So I'm not sure that they that they actually were relaxed. They were still not fearful. But undoubtedly, they gave the angel their full attention. They were going to hear everything the angel had to say, and it was going to be seared into their eyes and into their minds. Now, the fact that this news was for all people is highlighted here. Why? Because the angel is bringing it to the lowest of the low. He's bringing it to the shepherds. So what is this good news of great joy? Verse 11 tells us, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." If you're looking for Christmas joy, if there's something that you're looking for to help you find Christmas joy, this single verse should help you meet that. Born this day in the city of David. The city of David is not Jerusalem, it's Bethlehem. And it's about 8 kilometers south of Jerusalem. Bethlehem is called the city of David because David grew up there. And he was raised by his father, and 7 brothers were there as well. And David tended sheep in the same fields. When Jesus was born, Bethlehem was this little place off the beaten track. However, all the Jews knew that the Messiah would be born there. We know this because a couple of weeks ago we covered in Matthew 2 when the Magi came to visit Herod in Jerusalem, and they asked where would the Messiah be found. Herod gathered his council, and they replied by quoting Micah 5:2. The thing is, Micah 5:2 was actually written by Micah 700 years before Christ would be born. So this isn't a secret at all. This isn't some mystery. This was known by any Jew. This raises a fascinating point for me to ponder, I confess. Think about the Magi showing up in Jerusalem. And even though the theologians knew the baby was to be born, even though Bethlehem was only 8 kilometers or so south of Jerusalem, as far as we know, not one of them cared enough to investigate for themselves. They were totally indifferent to the birth of the Messiah. They missed the most important event in the world history because they couldn't be bothered. But the shepherds are different. As Jews, they would have likely known of the prophecy in Micah. When the shepherds heard the glad tidings that Christ had come, they responded by saying, "Let's go straight to Bethlehem." The theologians knew the truth, but they wouldn't act on it. The shepherds didn't know as much as the theologians, but what they knew, they believed, and they acted upon it. This is important for us to consider today, in this age of enlightenment, because knowledge alone is not enough to save us. Knowledge is power, but it's what you do with the knowledge that makes all the difference. So let's look at the text again. The angel says, "Unto you this is born this day in the city of David." Look at "born this day." It's interesting to note that there were no miracles associated with the physical birth of Jesus Christ. Even though we speak of the virgin birth of Christ, it's important to remember the real miracle happened 9 months ago, not here. Right? The Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, and she conceived a child even though she was a virgin. That's the incredible miracle which has never been repeated in history. However, from that point on, Mary's pregnancy followed the normal course of human pregnancies. No details are given to the contrary, and Luke was a doctor, so if there was something contrary, I'm sure he would mention it. So we can safely presume the delivery itself was normal in every way. Well, at least as normal as you could expect given the circumstances of where she was giving birth. But now we come to the climax of the verse. A Savior, which is Christ the Lord. When Luke wrote this account in Greek, there are no connecting words here. It literally reads, Savior, Christ, Lord. Each word is vitally important and stands alone. Savior is an Old Testament word that means one who delivers his people. Lord is a term for deity. It's a synonym for God. Christ is the Greek version of the Hebrew word Messiah, which means the anointed one. When the angel announced the birth of Jesus to Joseph in Matthew 1:21, he said, "Give him the name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." If there's one thing this world desperately needed, It's a Savior. But he also came to be Lord of the universe. We Christians are called to make him the Lord of our lives on a daily basis. The truth is, Jesus Christ is the Lord of all. Our lives were created by God for God's good pleasure and purpose. And our lives won't be working right until they are completely surrendered to him. At the heart of Christmas is the fact that Jesus is Savior. He is Lord, and he is the Christ, the one sent by God. If you want to compare it to modern terms, he didn't send a committee. He didn't write a book or a report. He didn't send a substitute. When God was prepared to save the world, he sent the very best. And this is the incredible truth of Christmas, that Emmanuel has come. God is with us. Let's look at the next couple of verses, 12 to 14. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was an angel, a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Last week we talked about a king, right? When the king was going to come and visit a place, he would send a herald in advance to announce that the king was coming. And the king should receive, all right? He should be received in a city that is prepared and clean and with great fanfare. Now, we don't get Jesus arriving in a city, but we do get the great fanfare. The glory of God is shining all around the shepherds, and a multitude of heavenly hosts appear, praising God and proclaiming glory to him. Shepherds had nothing. They were nomadic. They stayed and slept wherever they were with their flock. They had pretty much no possessions. But God was clearly pleased with them, and his peace was with them. We need to consider that Jesus was also born in an unusual place because there was no room for him in the world he came to save. There was no place really prepared for him. In a couple of years, Joseph, Mary, and Jesus would be running as refugees to Egypt because Herod would order the slaughter of every baby boy under two in Bethlehem in order to eliminate Jesus. But glory will be given to God. He will do what is needed to ensure his plan succeed because nothing can stand against him. And those with whom God is pleased will have peace here on earth. Now let's look at verses 15 to 16. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. The shepherds had to have been overwhelmed with the enormity of what was happening, of the things that they had witnessed with the angelic hosts. But the angels now go back to heaven, and it's time for a decision to be made. The indication here is that all the shepherds were present. It doesn't say some of the shepherds. It doesn't say a portion of the shepherds. The indication here is it was all of them. So when the scripture tells us, "Let's go to Bethlehem," and it states they went without haste, it's clear all the shepherds went. Now, I don't know about you, but this kind of raises a question. What about the vulnerable sheep? Who's looking after them? I've come to understand something here. When God encounters us in such an incredible way, the concerns of this world also fall away and under his sovereignty. Yes, these sacrificial sheep, if something were to happen to them, the Jews would not be able to worship and offer sacrifices. But the shepherds now knew something. They knew it because the Lord made it known to them. They still cared for the sheep, but the necessity to keep watch that night falls away, and they all go immediately to find Mary, Joseph, and the baby lying in the manger. And in so doing, they trust the care of the sheep to God. They go and they witness what God has made known to them, and they trust God to look after their responsibilities. Now, verse 17 to 20 gives us the conclusion to the story of the shepherds. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen and had been told them. I don't know if anybody can fathom everything that's happening here, everything that's being experienced. But they find Mary and Joseph and the baby in the manger exactly as the angel told them. Something incredible has happened. And the shepherds are sharing in great detail with Mary and Joseph everything that happened to them. It says everyone marveled at what the shepherds were sharing. Can you put one and one together here? This is completely contrary to the fact that they were ritually unclean and deemed untrustworthy to give testimony. Notice it says, Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. You know, we have to think about Mary here for a minute. She's roughly, 15 years old. She's betrothed to Joseph. So they are considered married, but they are not living together yet. They haven't consummated the marriage yet. And she's expected to maintain her virginity for her husband. She gets visited by an angel, Gabriel, and hears she is favored by God and will become pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And what's her response to all this? Behold, I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. She carries the baby to term and gives birth in a very unusual place. Let's think about this scenario. You're carrying the Savior of the world. The angel told her who she would be carrying in her womb. And yet you end up in some filthy, dirty animal shelter, enduring labor pains and giving birth to the Messiah, giving birth to the Lord. Can I ask, does that match up to what you would expect under that same circumstance? When the shepherds came and explained why they were there and what they had experienced and what the angel told them, it had to have been a huge affirmation for Mary and Joseph. Yes, I know, she trusted God and considered herself a servant and willing to do whatever God calls her to do. But getting affirmation is a treasure in itself. I've encountered this to some degree, and I think many of you have as well. You submit and you trust God for a direction, and it doesn't go the way you expected it to go. You encounter probably huge difficulties and trials, and it's not turning out the way you expected it to look. But you stay true to the direction that God has given you, hoping and trusting it's all going to work out. And then unexpectedly, you get affirmation in some unexpected way that reassures you that you are indeed on the right path. And it's a relief. It bolsters your confidence and trust in God. So as we consider this, like Mary, it says she treasured these things in her heart, that affirmation of this whole time period, of how she was treated by society for being pregnant, of the things that she endured, and these lowly shepherds come and bear witness to something incredible, that God has heralded himself forward in the most unlikely way. Let's look at verse 20. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. You know, the sun's going to be coming up, and the shepherds need to return to the sheep. The sheep are going to be hungry. They need to be taken out to pasture. They need to do their business. But something's changed. There's a very uncharacteristic way they go about walking back. Instead of keeping to themselves as they would normally do, they are so filled with joy that they have to glorify and praise God. Their lives are forever changed. They are overflowing with joy over what they have witnessed. And they had to share this great news with everyone they saw. I don't know about you. When I encounter troubles with joy this season, I can't help but be convicted by this. Last night was not a great night for me. But today I'm reading this and I'm going through my notes and I'm realizing I'm in error of what I'm holding on to. I'm allowing things of my past to hang on to me, and I need to let them go and do what the shepherds have done. I need to let go. I need to just be in the joy of the Lord. I want to get back a little bit here in the scripture, because there's a personal application here. The angel said, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior." The words "unto you," this means for you. And we need to hear this, that Jesus Christ came for you. This is where Christmas becomes intensely personal. It's not enough to say in the abstract that you believe Christ came. Millions of people say that today, and they're still lost in sin. It's not enough to say that Christ came for somebody else. That is just mere knowledge. That is just being book smart. You can never be truly saved until you say, "Christ came for me. He died for me. He rose from the dead for me, and now I live for him." It's not only having the knowledge of Jesus, but then doing something with that knowledge, doing something that God calls you to do. When we look into the Bible, there are so many different points about joy and how we need to experience it. The first is that joy is the fruit of knowing God is near. At Christmas, we celebrate the Word made flesh who lives among us. God has visited his people, and he's promised that he's never going to leave us alone. In our midst, he offers the people he loves the fullness of joy for which we were made. When we accept the friendship of God, we experience the greatest joy we could ever imagine, regardless of our circumstances. Part of the reason why we struggle to find joy at Christmas especially is we want to feel good. And in the world, we're encouraged to feel good all the time by acquiring things for ourselves to make our lives happier. And the truth is, there is nothing here that can compensate for that joy. There is nothing that can replace the need that we have for that joy in the depths of our soul. The true source of our joy is not in what we have, but it lies in Emmanuel. God is with us. A second feature of joy in the Bible is that it comes through God's saving work. God's presence among his people is not static. When his people experience salvation, joy flows in abundance. We see this throughout Scripture with people like Hannah and Mary in the three parables of mercy in Luke 15, where the stories of lost sheep and the lost coin and the prodigal son all end in rejoicing that flows from restoration, healing, and forgiveness. True joy is produced from God's action in our lives that always moves us towards harmony and alignment with God's will. God's Spirit is always leading us into deeper communication with him, deeper communion with him, and with others in the body. His Spirit moves us from slavery to freedom, from darkness to light, from turmoil to harmony. God is always forming us to become more perfect in his love. So God's saving action at work creates joy. The third feature is we experience joy from God's salvation that leads to worship, which leads to more joy. So many people are deprived of joy because they stay away from the church who gather in prayer and worship. Christian joy cannot be confined to one's private life. Christianity is a news of great joy. The joy comes is that joy for all is found when people gather in gratitude and pray with hearts desiring God's will. A fourth feature of joy is that it's not just rooted in God, but in the ways of God. These are the ways of God that we must embrace if joy is to be ours. For example, joy will be impossible if we act unjustly or ignore truth. Instead, we are to order our lives with justice, truth, peace, and love. It's the way of the Beatitudes where Jesus teaches us how to be blessed. When we are blessed, joy ensues. feelings come and go, but the fruit of a well-ordered life is blessedness, which will lead to joy. A fifth aspect of joy is it exists despite circumstances. And we've covered a bit of this. When faced with his imparting death, his impending death, Jesus assured his disciples in John 16:20 that though you will be sorrowful, your sorrow will turn to joy. Sorrow is temporary. Joy is everlasting. The sixth dimension of joy in Scripture is that joy is experienced in this life, but it's a mere shadow of what we're going to see in heaven. 1 Corinthians 2:9 tells us, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no mind has imagined all that God has prepared for those who love him. The joy that we get to experience here should be incredible, but it's a mere shadow of what awaits for us in our future. The seventh foundation of joy in the Bible is that God himself is joyful. Nehemiah 8, 9-10 tells us, do not mourn or weep, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The source of our joy is in God who is joyful. In fact, the prophet Zephaniah had said, God will rejoice over you with happy song. He will dance with shouts of joy for you. So this raises an interesting question. How often do we contemplate God's nature of joyful love? I think it's easier for us to imagine God as this stern and serious God rather than a father overflowing and abundant with joy. And yet when we reflect on the life of Jesus, a joyful God is who he reveals. The whole spiritual life is founded in Jesus' invitation in Matthew 25:21. And it says, to enter into the joy of your Lord. See, God wants to share his joy with us. And Jesus told us himself in John 15:11, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. See, Christ desires that his disciples be known by their joy as a fruit of the Holy Spirit in a world weighed down by troubles. The Christian is a person possessed by a divine joy that should be infectious and attractive. And I confess, I'm not always that person, and I need to become that person. Christianity is a religion of joy rooted in grace. It is truly glad tidings for all of humanity. As Christmas approaches, we may well experience feelings of melancholy or sadness, and we may think we have legitimate reasons. But let us have the courage to rejoice in the Lord, in his presence, in his gift of salvation, in our praise of him, and even in the cross. God is the source of our joy because he is the God of joy. 2,000 years ago, God sent a gift to us, wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. Jesus is God's gift to you, but you will never experience Christmas joy until you personally receive the gift. The angel said to the shepherd, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which is for all people. The source of that joy is Jesus Christ. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up. Our final song today is going to be Joy to the World. Let us sing this in understanding that the Lord has come. And let us find our true and everlasting joy in him. Let's pray. Abba, Father, we're just so grateful. We're grateful for you, Lord. We're grateful that while your righteousness and justice are held in one hand, so too is your joy to balance that. God, forgive us where we have overburdened ourselves with one and not the other. God, let us come into alignment with you. Let us love you so deeply and passionately, Lord, that we will be found in your will and that your joy, your everlasting, eternal, permanent, incredible, regardless of all circumstances, joy will permeate our lives and we will be a blessing to you and to others. Lord, I lift this up in the mighty name of Jesus Christ.